Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, as we come to this section of the Beatitudes, we see that this is given to the learners, the disciplined ones, the ones who want to learn. That's who Jesus is speaking to here on the Mount of the Beatitudes, the place. And they went up to the mountain to hear him. Remember, that's where we need to go to hear the Lord. Go to the mountain. And notice that each of these, what we call Beatitudes, starts with the term blessed. Imagine how the crowd's attention was riveted on Jesus as he uttered this word, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the those who mourn. Blessed are the are those who hunger and thirst," and so on. It is a term, a Latin word, that comes from the word that we get our word beatitude from, and it is the idea of divine joy and perfect happiness, and it only was used for deity. It was only used for God or gods. It was not used in light of men. And here we see Jesus uses it in this term, speaking of those who were in front of him. And these Beatitudes, so rich in meaning, imagine being in this crowd, being there for the first time and hearing the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. Amazing. They would have hung on every word. It was so different than the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the law, the rules of religion, such a contrast, because here are the words of life that Jesus is speaking. Words that would revolutionize the world, and they will revolutionize us if we'll take them to heart. And as we come to this again, we see that Jesus is telling his followers that there is to be a marked contrast between them and the world, between the way they think, the way they act, the way they live, and the way the world thinks, lives, and acts. And they've undergone a transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. Christians are different. They're not better. It's not that we're better than other people. Understand that, because we still have the sinful nature just like everybody else does. We still have the things we struggle with. We're not morally superior from a human standpoint. We're made from the same sinful material, if you will. We all came from dust. But Christian are those who've acknowledged that they are hopeless sinners and they need a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know that they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, those who realize that we have a nature of sin and we mourn over it, and that we know that this sin is what put Jesus on the cross. That's the difference in a Christian's life. And remember that each of these Beatitudes is part of an overall picture of Christian character in the individual Christians. In other words, Christians are to be poor in spirit. They are to mourn over sin. They are to be meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness and be merciful and pure of heart and peacemakers. There are 8 Beatitudes. And notice again that each of them leads to a for or a promise or an objective thing. It's not subjective. In other words, each of them comes with this sort of promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. And that's important to see as we continue through. We see blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, the first four really are sort of characteristics of the Christian living. These next ones are more, not so much characteristics, but they're more what they do. Are you merciful? Are you pure in heart? Is there mercy that comes for you? And so we look at the first one, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's similar to what Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as much as things have been forgiven you, you need to forgive. Weast translates it, spiritually prosperous are those who are merciful because they themselves have been the objects of mercy. Followers of Jesus must be men and women of mercy. They have found mercy, and mercy has found them. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It is voluntary. It is something we give. In fact, if it's obligatory, it's not mercy. That's justice. Mercy and grace are forms of non-justice, but they're not acts of injustice. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And the world has a bit of a problem with this. People in the world struggle with this because they'll say that mercy, you know, when you say, well, every one of us deserves hell, we deserve it because we're sinners. Mercy is not getting that. And you see, when you mourn over your sin, when you are poor in spirit, when you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt and you need God, then you have no problem realizing and saying, you know what, I do deserve hell. I do deserve that. But God is merciful to me and hasn't given it to me. Isn't that wonderful? That's mercy. Mercy is you're driving down the highway and the speed limit is, oh, let's say it's 65 on the parkway. But you're following traffic, so you're going 80. And you pass by one of those cars with the lights on top of it. You didn't see him, so you didn't slow down before you got there. And as you go by, your heart starts to race, and you go, don't pull out, don't pull out, don't pull out, don't pull out. And then when he doesn't pull out, you go, mercy. Thank you, Lord. You did not get what you deserved, right? Mercy is not getting that. And every true Christian needs to show mercy and will show mercy. How you deal with others who wronged you. That's really the primary meaning of this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, there are these spiritual gifting tests. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but some churches do them. They hand them out, and you take a test to see what your spiritual gift is. We don't do that here because I think the Spirit of God is the one who can show us the spiritual gift, not some test necessarily. But years ago, I took one of those tests, many years ago, and one of the scorings is for mercy, and I scored zero. In mercy. Zero. Not one compassionate thread in me. Now, those of you who know me laugh even harder because you know that I'm the kind of person who says, take these two Bible verses and don't call me in the morning, you know, kind of a thing. But it's interesting because by nature, and what we need to remember is this is not our natural tendencies. That's not what the Beatitudes are about. The Beatitudes aren't like, well, some of you need to be merciful, and some of you need to be poor in spirit, and some of you need to mourn. No, that's not the Beatitudes. This is the attitudes of Christ, of who he is, that he imparts to us. And so it is a very interesting thing, as now I've been a Christian for 32 years. I haven't taken the test recently, and I don't really want to. But I've been tested with this mercy issue. And I know that through the Lord has changed me and made me merciful and compassionate. My heart breaks when I hear of families going through difficulty because of a parent who is sick, because I'm living that and I have lived that. Or who've had serious illness in their family, or who've had other traumatic things. I can so much now be compassionate and empathetic, but it's God who has built that in me. It's not me. I don't have the natural tendency. My natural tendency is just deal with it, man. But that's not what I am anymore because God has changed me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see, the thing is also, I realize how merciful God has been to me. I have not gotten what I deserve. And I am so grateful for that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. It says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Every day, we get a new bowl of mercy. It's like your bowl of cereal in the morning. Every day, a new, fresh measure of mercy. The book of Titus says, when a kindness and the love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. Through his mercy. And a Christian has become partaker of the divine nature. That's what we've become. And since it is part of God's nature to be merciful and forgiving, then we need to be merciful and forgiving. You see, it says of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord is merciful and gracious, Psalm 103 says, abounding in mercy. We see that Jesus lived this. He lived this out right in front of us. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be made well? Go and sin no more. The woman taken in the act of adultery, where are your accusers, Jesus said. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Zacchaeus, the greedy tax collector, Jesus said, hey, I'm coming to your house today for dinner. Come on down here, Zacchaeus. I'm coming over to your house. And he went to his house, and that man's life was changed by the mercy of God upon him. We see in the Old Testament many examples. We see Joseph and his brothers. We see how Joseph's brothers mistreated him. And when Jacob died, they thought, we're dead. We're toast now. He's going to kill us. He's just been waiting for Pop to kick off, and then he's going to get us. And they came to him and said, we're your servants. And he said, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? For as you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about this day to save many people. Don't be afraid. I'll provide for you. He did not give them what they deserved. He gave them even more than that. He gave them the blessing of grace and comforted them and encouraged them and provided for them. This is what our Lord does for us. You think of David with Saul, where David, you know, he had opportunity to put to death his enemy, but what does he do? He says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed, and he's merciful to him. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. The Philippian jailer who had just beaten them, they throw him into prison. You remember that? And Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing songs. And the jailer is about to commit suicide because all the people in jail, all their chains are falling off. Because as they were singing songs, there was an earthquake. God liked the song. He started tapping his foot. Next thing you know, shook things up a bit. And as they were there and did that, the jailer is about to commit suicide. Paul could have just said, you know, lack of mercy would just be, go ahead, do yourself in. What do I care? He says, no, do yourself no harm. Don't do that. We're all here. And the jailer's life was changed. He was saved through the mercy of God. Blessed are the merciful. We see how mercy just touches people's lives. And being merciful is something God wants us to be. What's the practical application of mercy in your life and mine? Someone has wronged you. Is there anyone in here who would say, there's no one who's ever wronged me? No, every one of us would say, I've been wronged. I've been mistreated. I've been abused. I've been kicked when I'm down. And they come to you and they say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And you know how hard this is when it's your husband or your wife or someone you're really close to, right? Please forgive me. Well, I'll try, but I'm mad. That's not mercy. Mercy is when you say, yes, honey, you're forgiven. Just don't do it again. No. No. And by the way, when you forgive in these situations, it shouldn't have a but connected to it. It shouldn't be, I forgive you, but, you know, That's often the way our forgiveness is. I do forgive you, but you know, you shouldn't have done that. You laugh because you are that. But it's when you say, what do you do? What does a Christian do? Forgive me. I'm sorry. Of course, I forgive you. And then when someone has wronged you, but listen, here's where it gets worse. Someone wrongs you, but they never ask for forgiveness. That's really mercy. When you can say, you know what? I forgive them anyway. I'm extending mercy and grace because that is what I need to do for me. And you know what? They're not going to get what they deserve. They're going to get my mercy. And it's even worse when you forgive them when you have a chance to pay them back and you don't do it. That's even more mercy. Because when you have that chance for revenge, let's all be honest. Let's talk a little bit here today. Let's be honest, right? You get that chance for revenge. Every one of us are tempted toward that. Every one of us. Somebody does something to us, and we have a chance to get them back. We're like, here's my chance. All right. But mercy, as a Christian, is when you don't do it. How do you do that? How do you carry out mercy? It doesn't mean you're not tempted with feelings of anger and bitterness. And by the way, this issue of forgiving and having mercy when it is someone who has not asked for forgiveness. It's not the same thing to forgive and to be restored or to have reconciliation. It is okay to be merciful and forgive and not restore the relationship. A good application of this might be people in a divorce situation. You know, you can have mercy and you can forgive that person, but you know, sometimes the other person hasn't changed. They're still living the way they were, and they really have hurt you badly, and they've done a lot of things to damage the family and damage a lot of people. And so they deserve worse than this, but you don't give what they deserve. You give them mercy, but it doesn't mean you have to reconcile with them. You know, if someone was to steal from me and take money from me, steal from my bank account somehow, and I went and opened a new bank account, I could forgive them, I could have mercy on them, but it doesn't mean I'm giving them my ATM number. That would be reconciliation, and I don't have to reconcile that far. There's a difference. But we do this because God puts his mercy in him. We trust him as the ultimate judge and avenger, that God will judge, God will deal with it, and we extend mercy and grace. It is not up to us to fight these things. Secondly, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is it not the greatest joy in life to want to see God? What one of us doesn't want to see the Lord? Every one of us. I mean, if you come to church, you want to see God, you want to know God. Right? We want to keep our hearts pure so that we can see God even in our lives today. Abraham delighted in the Lord, and he looked for a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God, and God directed him to that city. Lot, on the other hand, was delighting in the things of the world in Sodom and was led into the center of Sodom and lost everything. And it all went up in smoke. Pure hearts, delighting. What is this issue of the heart? What is the heart? We know it's not this little organ inside our chest that he's talking about. There are emotions connected to the heart. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. There is sorrow of heart. But then also the heart has to do with the intellect, because it says, why do you reason these things in your heart? But the heart also has to do with the will. For example, Daniel's purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Jesus said to settle things in your heart and not meditate before you answer. You see, the heart really is just speaking of the inner man, the deepest part of us. It's actually in the original Hebrew back in the Old Testament, it was the same word for bowels. That's what it was telling you, the depth of your bowels. You know, but we wouldn't, you know, imagine singing worship songs like that. You know, Lord, I give you my bowels, you know. It wouldn't fit. So, you know, we'd rather do I give you my heart. That works better for us. But it's the idea of having master control. The Lord has control of an area of life. Solomon said, keep your heart in all diligence, for out of it become the issues of life, your heart. We need to guard our hearts. And it is the place where salvation is founded. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess unto salvation. See, we believe with our heart, but the heart is also the cause of many troubles. A real culprit of our own is our own hearts, of our problems, many times. Jeremiah said the heart of man is deceitful and exceedingly wicked. And, you know, time and experience can't really change the heart. This is what the world kind of teaches. Learn by your experiences. But, you know, all the way back in Genesis, it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, this is where the heart goes. The world will tell you to trust your heart. No, we can't trust our heart. Not apart from God, not apart from God giving us the purity of heart, we can't trust our heart. But the heart can be changed. Jeremiah 24 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that they will be my people and I will be their God, and they will return to me with all their heart. The backslidden Israel nation, God said, I'm going to give them a heart to know me. That should be our desire, to know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering. And the Lord looks on the heart. God has sought for himself a man after his own heart. David was a man after his own heart. But he was not sinless. He was single-hearted. He wasn't double-minded like Solomon and Saul were, the kings that went before him and after him. Both of them were double-minded. David had a singleness of heart. And he said, I'll praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. And he said, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And he said, test me, O Lord, and try me and examine my heart. The highest joy of man comes from cultivating the deepest part of man, the heart. So when we say, blessed are the pure in heart, what is a pure heart? The word pure is the word clean, or the doctors use it for catharsis or cathartic. Psychiatrists use it even for the term catharsis, for an emotional cleansing. But there's also a spiritual catharsis, a cleansing of the inner man. And the idea is it's unmixed. This is another sort of meaning of it. It's not just that it was clean, but it's unmixed. It's straight. It's undiluted. You know, I'm a coffee drinker. I drink only decaf because I had some problems in the past, but I love coffee. So I buy the expensive decaf and I make strong coffee. And there's nothing I dislike more than a weak cup of coffee. Like if I go to a restaurant and they serve a weak cup of coffee, I'm like, that is not straight right there. That's diluted. They're like using the grinds three times or something, you know. And that's the idea of this. Unadulterated, pure. Like the gold with the dross removed. Like the wheat with the chaff blown away. And the basic idea is there is integrity to it. There's a singleness of heart as opposed to a double-minded heart. And when God cleanses a sinner, he does more than just wash away his sins. He puts in him a new heart so that he's wholly focused on him. Jeremiah even said it. He said, I will give them a singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of the children after them. You see, this is spiritual and moral integrity, the purity in heart. Singleness of heart is illustrated, and Jesus even illustrates it. Look over with me at Matthew chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Starts out there and says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus gives these examples. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the darkness that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have a divided heart, Jesus says. We need to have a pure heart, a straight heart, a heart of integrity. How do we maintain this integrity of heart? First of all, by being honest with God. And listen today, if you're here today and you don't yet know the Lord knows you even though you don't know him. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you think, everything you've struggled with, and he wants you to know him. That's his desire, that you would know him, that you would have a heart fixed on him. Saul thought he could disguise himself when he went to the witch in Endor and tried to have a spiritual relationship somehow, but it revealed himself. You need to have a heart that's fixed on God, like David said in Psalm 57, my heart is fixed, I'll sing and give praise. And how does your heart get fixed on God? Is that you make decisions. You make the decision that you're going to follow the Lord. You see, the purity of heart only comes from a work of the Spirit inside you, but then you have to decide to continue. You have to decide that you're going to do that, and then you will see God. Listen, do you feel like you're not seeing God in your life at times? Maybe there's a lack of purity of heart. Maybe there's an integrity issue that God wants to put his finger on. We will eventually see him face to face. But Jesus is promising a vision of God in the here and now. If we love God, we will see God. David saw the Lord ever before his face, he said. Jesus, of course, saw the providence of the Lord. And you know what happens when you have a purity of heart? You see the Lord everywhere. You see the hand of God in everything that goes on around you. Isn't that wonderful? Like you see him in even just walking down the street, or you see him in the people you talk to. You see him in everything, and you experience the presence of the Lord. You see the Lord. A farmer is sowing seeds, and you see God's hand because you know, man, that seed is going to turn into a plant, and only God can do that. You see his fingerprints everywhere in the purity of heart. Double-minded man doesn't see God. Seeing God through the eyes of the heart is not a momentary thing. It's constant and growing. It's something he wants to have us have happening all the time. And when you see God and you see, have this purity of heart, you see what God sees. Now, this is both wonderful and convicting. Because when you see what God sees, then you see yourself as you really are, in the light of God's glory. Job said, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Remember when Peter was on the Sea of Galilee and he recognized that Jesus was the Lord? He said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And he covered himself. He must have been, you know, maybe just had his shirt off and he was just shameful and thought, oh no, this is the Lord. When you see the Lord, you see people the way the Lord sees people. That's what a purity in heart does. The scribes and Pharisees saw tax collectors and sinners as rebels and people who should be despised. Jesus saw them as lost coins and lost sheep and lost sons who needed redemption. How do we get this purity in heart? I love this section in Titus. We don't have time to turn there, but Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15, read it on your own. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Purity of heart comes initially through the grace of God. You see, you can't make yourself pure in heart, but you can receive the forgiveness of God and walk in purity in heart. And it's available to everybody because during the time when they were talking about the Gentiles and the debate over the Gentiles being brought in, the apostles declared, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God putting a yoke on their neck and so on? Grace through faith. This is how purity of heart comes. By receiving the grace of God through faith, you believe. And it's accounted to you for righteousness. Number three, blessed are the peacemakers. Quickly, they shall be called the sons of God. Now, they're peacemakers because they are the sons of God. They're not sons of God because they're peacemakers. this is not like blessed are those who will make peace with people in the world because then they'll win the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, it's amazing the people who won the Nobel Peace Prize. I'm amazed by this. Our president has won the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't know what he did to win it, but he won it. Yasser Arafat won the Nobel Peace Prize. And you talk to an Israeli and they'll tell you Yasser Arafat was a terrorist. And he won the Nobel Peace Prize. So blessed are the peacemakers. Is that what this is speaking about? Is it someone who fights against war? And even in our world, they get a peace prize even when they're not fighting against war. Not to wax too political on you. Well, maybe I am, but so what? No, in the spiritual culture, what we're talking about here is a peacemaker would not promote or stir up strife or contention or conflict. Far too many Christians are critical and combative toward other Christians. Some Christians feel it's their God-given mission field to find fault and attack brothers and sisters. It's amazing to me how it's like they can't say anything positive. It's just always nitpicking and pointing out wrong. It's almost like they relish in these things. And then other Christians, they relish in the thought of war. They'll say, whoa, isn't it exciting what's happening in the Middle East? Well, on one hand, it is exciting what's happening in the Middle East. But it's not like we want these people to kill each other so Jesus comes back sooner. We need to be very careful with our attitude. You know, evangelical church in America is not what's going to bring Jesus back. God is just going to do it. And he'll do it in his perfect timing. And I'm not saying we can't see the signs of the times and say, wow, isn't it amazing? And that might be something like Ezekiel 37, 38 coming up. Yes, it could be. But it's also people's lives. A peacemaker is not a pacifist. Sometimes war is the only way to make peace. So it's not really about that. It's one who actively seeks peace. Jesus said, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, let him turn the other to him also. In other words, you don't look for conflict. Someone compels you to go 1 mile, go two. That's seeking peace. If your enemy is hungry, Paul wrote, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That's seeking peace. Pursue peace with all people. In as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. That should be our heart as Christians, to want to be at peace with people. You know, if you have a dispute with your neighbor, you got something going on with them and they're yelling at you over the fence or whatever, do everything you can to be at peace with them, to win them. Pursue peace with all people. The ultimate objective of a peacemaker is the manifestation of peace through evangelism. This is really what I think is being said. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do you realize, you folks know, you can deliver peace into a chaotic situation because you know Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, good news. Good news. You are the one who delivers good news. And the Bible says, when you do that, you got beautiful feet. Meaning you got feet that move right in toward people and you're delivering and ministering to them. He is our peace. You see, Jesus Christ is our peace. He came to break down the walls, the barriers in people's lives. And that's what we're called to do. And you think of evangelism, you think of those who reach out, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, many others. And in our own church, those who go out and the outreach teams and our peacemakers, or you as you share with your neighbors, anytime you preach the gospel, you share the love of Jesus Christ, sincerely loving Christ with others, you are a peacemaker. Bring peace to people's lives. And the opposite or opponent of peace, the enemy of peace, is not war, it's sin. A believer living in sin is not a peacemaker, he's a troublemaker. And he'll get into trouble. God has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when you are on God's side, you declare war against those things. And when you're on the side of those things, you are at war with God. A lot of troubles happen because men and women of God have not done what they're supposed to. You think David and Bathsheba or Abraham fleeing to Egypt or Jonah as he's running from the presence of the Lord and how he impacts other people. The outcome of peace is godliness, though. This is the payoff of peace. They shall be called, listen, the sons of God. When we're peacemakers, we become like our Father. And you know, we look at these attributes, and they're really very much like the attributes of God. Mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers, very much of what God is all about. And you know, when you think about how children are so much like their parents, you know, isn't that interesting? I read a poem called Children Are Like Their Parents. Father, I want to be just like you, mimicking each attribute afresh and new. You and me, may we be one. Oh, hear me say, like Father, like Son. Not a chip off the old block, but a child of the solid rock. I like that. And our God is a God of peace, and his sons and daughters are those who are partaker in the very nature and will be peacemakers. This is who he is. Jesus said that we should be like our Father who is in heaven. Lastly, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is not my favorite blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And, you know, I wouldn't mind if Jesus had just said, rejoice and be glad. But he had to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Like, give me a break. I'm still working on glad. I'm not even quite to rejoice yet. You're telling me be exceedingly. Is there persecution in America? Yes and no. I mean, there's not really any comparison to biblical persecution generally in America. There's been a few isolated incidences of that. But because we live in sort of a Christian ease kind of culture, no conviction or cross, could persecution come? Yes. But American Christians are persecuted in some ways. Christianity is attacked everywhere in politics, church building projects, public preaching and outreach. Schools will not allow, you know, to try and fight against you and if you want to do biblical things in schools. Evolution is an assault on Christianity. Moral things, obviously, the attack on the family. You know, these things are definitely persecution. And as we see this last one, you know, it's interesting because you look at these, how these are all characteristics, and these are characteristics of a Christian. But this last one really is sort of what the world does to us, comes at us, persecutes us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You know, persecution has been around since the beginning. Religious persecution. When Cain slew Abel, it was religious persecution because it was about their offering and how Cain was not accepted and Abel was. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, look, first, it doesn't mean when you are persecuted because you're rude, obnoxious, fanatical, zealous, and foolish. That is not religious persecution. I sometimes hear Christians say that, oh, I'm being persecuted, you know, and then you hear their story and you go, you know what? You're just being treated that way because you were foolish. Persecuted for righteousness' sakes means you were living for Christ, believing in him, following him, and you got persecuted for that. And they're a part of the Christian life. It will happen to you. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We don't like that promise. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to suffer for his sake, Philippians says. Here's a promise. All those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Praise the Lord, right? And this is the experience of the first church, the early church. They experienced persecution all the time. And in some lands of the world, some areas of the world, India and Asia, there is persecution that's happening to Christians. Physical persecution, martyrdom even. We don't hear about those things on CNN. So we could, in this country, we could face persecution. We are in a time period in which persecution could get far worse. What do we do when persecution comes? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, right? Like Paul and Silas with that Philippian jailer when they started to sing. What was it that made them sing? You know, they had just been beaten. They're put into chains. They're up against the wall. And, you know, who knows who started it, Paul or Silas. But one turned to the other and said, you know, let's sing that song we sang in church last week. rejoice in the Lord, all, you know, whatever. And they start singing. Now, by the way, they didn't sing thinking, you know, if we sing, our chains are coming off and this jailer is going to get in trouble and we're going to save him because he was about to commit suicide. They didn't know. They hadn't read the book of Acts. They didn't know. They just, it was the abundance of their heart. It overflowed. But when we face persecution also, we need to not be afraid. We need to be bold. And we need to think it not strange, Peter said. Or we shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that we're in persecution. And then ultimately we want to glorify God. What is the reward for persecution? It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not so much only entering it. Yes, we are going to heaven because we know the Lord. But enjoying a heavenly perspective now. That's one reward. The second reward is an identification with the prophets. Look at verse 12 again. It says, for so at the end, it says, for those, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hebrews says, those were those of whom the world was not worthy. And we can enter into the fellowship of the martyrs, if you will, as we suffer persecution. For great is our reward. And listen, never minimize the present power of a future reward. Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed. He also said, our light and momentary affliction are working in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So conclusion and application today. Do you want to experience mercy today? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Is there a purity of heart in your life? Are you single-minded? Blessed are the poor in heart, or the pure in heart, excuse me, for they shall see God. Which one of us doesn't want to see God? Are you a peacemaker? Do you have that peace in your own life? And we may not have experienced much persecution like the early church or like it's going on in India, but the world can sort of beat you up, can it? Well, you're blessed when you endure it with joy. I'm sorry, exceedingly glad. True happiness is found in these things. That's prosperity when you know Him.